So if you could open your Bibles or your devices in Nahum chapter 1. Congregation knows it's become almost a tradition whenever I say I'm going to be short, I tend to be long. So but I have the stopwatch here just to keep me under control. So please do pray that I will be under control, not of time, but of common sense and wisdom, as how much I am supposed to say, bearing in mind how much congregation can actually afford and is able to apprehend through this teaching time. So Nahum chapter 1. As you can see, the opening verse sets the context for Nahum's prophecy. It's an oracle concerning Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum, of Elkosh. I will not get into the details where Elkosh is. Nobody actually knows. And also what's interesting about this passage, because it seems to be the other side of the same coin. If you read Jonah, and we explored a little bit of Jonah last year, if I remember well, or the beginning of this year, sometimes I'm losing track of time. And Jonah goes reluctantly to Nineveh with a message of judgment, but with great expectation of mercy and reconciliation. So the outcome of Jonah is a surprise to the readers, is a surprise to the prophet, not a surprise to God, and makes us think about God's mercy in contexts of sinfulness and rebellion to his will. So Nahum probably prophesied shortly after Jonah's prophecy. So you see a generation being spared just to be followed by another one that will endure a great devastation because their hearts are hardened and their ways and their disposition of their minds, they do not want to change their ways and they are going against God. I remember my teacher back in Brazil when I was doing the master's, and sometimes to illustrate the obstinacy, the stubbornness of some people. Unfortunately, the death toll in Brazilian roads are incredibly high, to the point that in 1 year they realized that the average death toll on the roads in Brazil was the equivalent of the death toll of in the Vietnam Wars of American soldiers. 50,000 every year were dying on the Brazilian roads. It's very high. So the story is this guy on his VW Beetle, white, because it's the cheapest color you can get, and old, of course. And it's a long stretch, but going down. And on the other end of that long stretch, there comes a massive a lorry. And there's just one overtaking that massive lorry, going even faster than the first one. And this guy with his friend, they are driving, and he just accelerates, and the lorry is coming, and the Beetle is coming. And the friend in the Beetle tells to his friend, "Don't you see the lorry?" And the guy in the Beetle says to his friend, "Well, it's his problem." Well, not really, is it? Not really. So that seems what's happening here with Nineveh. It's the VW Beetle trying to measure strength and test the waters of how powerful, how controlling, how sovereign God is. But let's consider a little bit about the church and then get into the passage. Like Israel in old times, the church has its share of rebellion against God over the centuries. Sometimes it fails on pride. Other times it's the compromise of the truth. And there are also episodes of lax morality in matters of sexuality, power, and money. If you know your church history, even superficially, you will know what I'm talking about. The many schisms we see in history are both the consequence of the church's disobedience as well as means through which God disciplines his children, leading them back to him under his grace. It is not uncommon in Israelite history to see how some of those instruments of discipline became themselves the object of God's wrath. Because why does the Bible speak about the Assyrians, about the Ninevites, Nineveh being the capital city of the Assyrians? Because the Assyrians were used as God's instrument of discipline against a rebellious, a disobedient house, both the northern kingdom of Israel, as well as posing some threats over the southern kingdom of Judah in the times of the divided monarchy. But the problem with the Assyrians, it is the same problem with the Babylonians, followed by the Persians and then the Greeks and the Romans. It's not that they act or are used as instruments of discipline by God, but they tend to overdo it. And it's a problem when you try to go beyond the limits God has established. So when they do go beyond what they had been assigned to do, they themselves, they become the object of God's wrath. And I think it's quite clear in the passage the tone with which God is speaking to them. They transgressed in two ways, by overdoing their task and by indulging in their own regular rebellions, as if the Lord were not the God of the whole earth. What is God doing through them in order to punish and bring his people to their senses? God is telling them, this is the consequence of your injustices. This is the consequence of your violence. This is the consequence of your political, social, moral corruption. This is the consequence of your sins when you decided to have a hypocritical expression of religion. This is the consequence of how you offend me and you throw shame at me again and again and again, worshiping me at the temple and then going to the high places and then bowing down to all the other gods of the nations because you envy them and you wanted to be like them. And those whom God is using as instruments of discipline think, well, it's your problem because it is your God. Well, the prophets will say, no, the same God who claims to be the Lord over a particular people, the people of Israel, with whom there is a formal covenant of love and life that was established at Sinai, is the Lord not only of Israel, is the Lord not only of the high places or the Lord of the plains in that debate when Israel engaged with wars against various nations surrounding them or trying to invade them. He is the Lord of the whole earth. And if you sin in the same way, with the same audacity, and with the same shameless attitude towards God, you will be treated likewise. It's interesting that Nahum means consolation, comfort. Who are the comforted? Who are those who are under God's consolation here? Well, it's the southern kingdom of Judah. Because the Assyrians did come and did invade the northern kingdom of Israel and destroy them as God for many years, for decades, for centuries had announced and had warned them that this was going to happen until it actually happened. And sometimes we are like that, aren't we? We hear God's warnings and we hear God's admonitions. We hear God's exhortations until it actually happens. The name seems to be at odds with his message, but it is surely consolation for those who are under the oppression and violence of the proud and arrogant. For those who in times of decline and shrinking of its borders decided to side with the Lord, even if there is no immediate gain, even if there is no immediate prospect of success or improvement in the near future. The kingdom was won and big, consolidated by David and Solomon. By now, the kingdom had been divided, and the northern part of that kingdom had been more or less annihilated. Well, I'm just using the word here very loosely. You know, they were moved away from the land. They were set out to live. They were sent out to live elsewhere as exiles. And many of them, the vast majority of them, never returned to that part of the land. And now you have half kingdom. Now the only representatives of the covenant people of God. And they are being hard pressed by those Assyrians whom God did not assign to come to them and cause any harm. But for those who trust in the Lord, think of King Hezekiah. For those who think that before anything else in life, the most important thing is to be under God's grace and guidance, trust and obey, there is no other way, says the hymn. So for them, there will be consolation. There is consolation for anyone who, when they see the majesty, the greatness, and the holiness of God, they realize how much in danger they are and realize that it's not God's problem. It's their problem. But the Assyrians are too powerful, too stubborn, and too proud. Nahum prophesies against Nineveh, the capital city of Assyria, indicting the whole nation under the judgment of God. The Assyrians were the most cruel and ruthless nation in the ancient world, according to a commentary. And we have a clear example in the actions of one of their kings, Ashurbanipal. I think that's how you say it in English. And this is an extract from historical records about him and his accomplishments. So, quote, "As for those common men who had spoken derogatory things against my God, Asher, and had plotted against me, the prince who reveres him, I tore out their tongues and abased them. As a posthumous offering, I smashed the rest of the people alive by the very figures of the protective deities between which they had smashed Sennacherib, my grandfather. Their cut up flesh I fed to the dogs, swine, jackals, birds, vultures, to the birds of the sky, and to the fishes of the deep pools." I don't think this is symbolic language here. The man actually did it. And as we learn from Nazi Germany, they did it because they could. They did it because there was no one there to oppose them and to make them fear someone who could avenge such evil. We know that the Assyrians destroyed the northern kingdom of Israel, and those who survived the massacre were deported to other regions of the empire. And you have to bear in mind that there is also a gap of about 90 years between the fall of Samaria, the northern kingdom, and the fall of Nineveh. People don't like to read these type of passages in the Old Testament because it shows a side of God that we don't like to talk about in our days. But for 90 years, the Lord has been patient. For 90 years, the Lord is putting up with this nation. For 90 years, they kept pushing harder and harder against the limits God had established for them. an offer of mercy came before destruction through Jonah the prophet shortly after the fall of Samaria. And it's interesting that that's how God deals with people as well as with whole nations, as well as with the whole world, if you can extrapolate that. Judgment is delayed, is not judgment forgotten. I don't know if you've had that kind of experience in the household. When you do something, of course, you know, you have to understand the limits and the difference of context here when I try to apply the household events to what happens in God's kingdom. He is sovereign. He is never caught by surprise. But, you know, you were a boy and you did something wrong. And mom or dad or both noticed it. But because you are visiting somebody else's house, there is some constraint as how you as parents are going to act or what you're going to do to your child, given you know, what he or she might have done in a very offensive, maybe destructive way. And then you hear the words. Some children will tremble. Well, that's in the past. We will talk when we get home. We will have a talk when we get home. But then the time goes by. Maybe they're staying there for hours, longer than, you know, the attention span of a child. And then you come home. Nothing is mentioned during the journey back home. And you arrived home. And then you, as a child, a boy or a girl, you hear the words. Well, let's call you Joe. Joe, you remember we're supposed to have a conversation because what you did, because of what you did in the other house? And what a surprise. But he shouldn't be surprised. He was told the conversation was going to happen. He was warned that there the consequences were going to catch up with him, and it was not going to be forgotten. Judgment delayed, from how we see it, is not judgment forgotten. But if you are the receiving end of injustices and evil that is constantly still practiced in the world, that same concept is a way of instilling and generating in your heart a sense of hope, an expectation for good things from God to happen. And the New Testament, it reflects it quite well, particularly in a passage in the book of Revelations, chapter 6, from verse 9 onwards. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? How long until Satan thinks that he can push the boundaries of your authority? How long until the armies and the kingdom of darkness will think that they are in charge of the things in this world? They were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, were to be killed as they themselves had been. So the flip side of it is judgment delayed is not judgment forgotten. For us who are on the receiving end of the atrocities, the injustices committed in this world against God as the ruler of all nations and against us as his covenant people, do not lose heart, do not lose faith. Do not give up on your faithfulness and obedience to God. Do not stop looking at the cross and following the crucified and risen Christ. Even if more evil is still to come, remember that this God will make justice and his truth prevail. So the message of this chapter is that the evil nation is under judgment, and the tone is passionate, with vivid words that convey the idea that God is not cool, remote, and detached from human affairs, in particular the affairs of his people and his plan to bring justice, to bring salvation, and to bring peace, not only to his people, but to the whole earth. It is good to remember that God's passion is not like our passion, and his anger is not like our anger. But would God be the God he says he is if he did nothing about evil and sin in the world? We don't like the language of this passage that shows the rightful wrath of God against injustice, against violence, against all sorts of atrocities committed by an evil empire. We don't like the language because it doesn't fit the kind of language we are used to, we have become accustomed to use in our days. As if just, you know, patting people's heads will actually bring them to a sense of compunction and a desire for change. Would God not be the God who says he is if he did nothing about evil and sin in the world? So in this passage here, we see that God reveals himself as the coming judge. Who is this judge? Well, he is the covenant Lord. Verse 2 tells us that he is jealous and that he is avenging. Verse 3, the opposite side of it, says that he is slow to anger as well as powerful. It's interesting how you see here echoes of God's vision that Moses had when he climbed up the mountain and God showed his glory. And the two sides of God's glory is he is merciful, he is compassionate, and he is loving kind. And yet he visits the sins of the fathers on their children to the third and fourth generation of those who do not obey him. He shows mercy to thousands who come to him and who are under his offer of grace. He is jealous and avenging. He is slow to anger and powerful. And even in his anger, he still shows mercy, verses 7 and verse 8, which is conditioned by the responses made to him. He is the covenant Lord, and he is also the sovereign Lord, in full control over his creation. And you see the elements here being mentioned, the storms and clouds in verse 3, the sea and the fertile ground in verse 4, the mountains and the whole earth in verse 5. Who can stand his coming? The question is asked. And he not only is the sovereign Lord in full control of his creation, but he's also in full control over the evil nation, verses 9 to verse 11. How is he in control of the Assyrians, of these people who do things like that king I've mentioned here to those who oppose them? By preparing them for destruction. There's an alternative translation here. I'm following a commentary, and the translation goes like this. For though they be like tangled thorns and be drenched, as it were, in their drink, they shall be devoured utterly as dry stubble, meaning, although they seem drenched and fire resistant, the fire from God will accomplish his purposes. And you see echoes here of another great prophet. It's interesting how you see echoes from Moses on one hand and from Elijah on the other hand. You see the manifestation of the covenant God on top of Mount Sinai on one hand, as well as the controlling and absolute power of God on Mount Carmel when Elijah defied the 400 or the 450 prophets of Baal and Baal's consort Asherah. And no matter how drenched you think you are, how insulated you think you are, how well equipped to deal with any enemy you think you are, no matter how up to date your arsenal is, He is the sovereign God who is in full control even over the evil nation. And He will bring to an end the very existence of that evil nation, whom they call as vile in verse 14. We have to bear in mind that Nahum writes from the standpoint of someone who announces urgent and unavoidable impending judgment. The timing couldn't be better, could it? Yeah. Well, someone will come and check the fuse. I still can read it from my notes here. So we have to bear that in mind. There's a difference here from Jonah's. Because Jonah comes, he announces that God is coming to judge. And he's calling the people to repent. Nahum is coming and saying, because you are not going to repent, judgment is inevitable. And the world today, even ourselves, we need, thank you very much. Yeah, the world today and even ourselves, we need to hear both messages. Because it's unbelievable how stubborn, how hard a human heart can be. And it doesn't matter how old you are or how young you are. On the news this week, I don't know if it was yesterday or the day before, it was a group, I think, of five youngsters, two of them around 19 and two of them around 17, charged with murder. So he comes from the stance, he writes from the standpoint of someone who announces urgent, unavoidable, impending judgment. Despite all the doom and gloom, verse 15 tells us that this is good news. Because you see that liberation will come. God will once again bring things to a balance. He will stop the affliction of His people in verse 12. He will break the bondage to evil in verse 13. And He will preserve and restore His people in verse 15. Notice how the same message of judgment is also the message of good news. It's always like that. When you teach and preach and share the gospel, you tell people the bad news and the good news. And when people reject the good news, what's left for them? The bad news. So it is good news for those who have formed a bond of fellowship with God, for those who trust in His word and promise, for us now in knowledge of the New Testament, for those who bow down to Him who is now crowned and enthroned as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Lord and King not only of His covenant people, Lord and King not only of the whole earth, but Lord and King of the whole universe. Whether it be the spiritual sphere, the earthly sphere, even the darkest corners of hell. He is the Lord over all. Although we can't find specifically a nation today that fits this description fully, probably ISIS is one of the closest that I can think of. We have to consider, but ISIS is not a nation, and we do not recognize them as such. We have to consider any movement, whether they be socio-political or economic, that tries to marginalize Christianity, particularly through violent means, as an attempt to extinguish the flame of faith lit up in our hearts by Christ's Holy Spirit. And we should also consider any barbaric act of violence as a means to impose and affirm power over the weak and powerless. It displeases God. It grieves His Spirit when any form of injustice is practiced on earth. We talked about the Armenian genocide. It's a sin against God when you do such things to each other as human beings, in particular when you oppress and persecute the Church of Christ, not aware that you're actually persecuting the very Christ this church serves. Finally, consider that regardless of how humiliated, persecuted, and despised, the Church of Jesus will be vindicated at the end. The Assyrians were overtaken by the Babylonians. Nineveh was destroyed, if you read through the prophecies of Nahum, as in a very descriptive way, he will tell you in advance what was going to happen. It's interesting that during the Iraq wars and all the confusion that's happening there, those of an extremist Islamic persuasion, they were defacing what we would regard precious archaeological sites. The glory of that empire passed away. The kingdoms of this world, back to the book of Revelation, will pass away. But he will be who he always has been, the Lord and King of all nations, the covenant God, who by defeating and by punishing evil gives rest, comfort, and consolation to his chosen people. A rest and consolation that lasts forever in the loving embrace of our covenant loving God. Let us pray.